Wasn't it fun singing those old-time hymns? Man, love it. We are in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 this morning, verses 1 through 22. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 22. For our visitors, there's these black ESV Bibles in front of you. We're on page 1137 in the black ESV Bible, pew Bible. In our reading today, we've been in Corinthians for a while. Paul continues to build on this very interesting theme of liberty and idolatry. He started back in chapter 8. Specifically, the issue concerned this pressing of a boundary between liberty by eating meat previously offered to idols in idol temples. And we have no such temples, thankfully, in Dubuque. But as Calvin said, man's nature is a perpetual factory of idols. We all fight idols. And so there's great value in studying this material today. So page 1137 in your pew Bibles, 1 Corinthians 10. The scripture says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That foods offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? This is the word of the Lord. Amen. So for our visitors, my wife and Candy, Miss Candy and I, we retired from the Navy. And the Navy has really been showing out lately in this conflict with Iran. Regardless of what you think of and feel about the politics or strategy of this action, it's been a pretty exciting show for us from the Navy. Last week, I read online that a U.S. Navy submarine sank an Iranian warship and was the first successful naval engagement of its kind since World War II. And that's pretty awesome. For a warship to function successfully in combat, all hands must be on the same page. And the term for that page is the captain's battle orders. Following those orders permits the best possible outcome for any warship in combat. The situation in chapter 10 in Corinth is a spiritual battlefield. And we have a spiritual battlefield here in Dubuque. The funeral that I did for this young lady, Alexandria, several months ago, maybe a year ago, almost, cemented that reality in my heart and mind. Her family asked me to, I don't know why, but her family asked me to look at her social media to prepare for her funeral, and it was just the most, the paganism, the sexual morality, the drugs. It was like a picture of our town in one person's life. So it's absolutely a spiritual battlefield that we have in our town. God's people, therefore, are fighting spiritual battles. We're not supposed to run from those. We are supposed to engage those. To fight spiritual battles effectively, we need instructions. We need battle orders. It comes from the Bible through examples that were set in the past for our instruction today. Which brings me to our main idea today. If you could go backward, there we go. The scriptures provide ample instruction for the church today through examples set yesterday. These scriptures describe our battle space as well as instructions on how to fight that battle effectively. And it's a wise Christian who receives this instruction and puts it into practice. And so my first point breaks this down or begins to break this down. Yesterday's example is today's instruction. Corinth's example, Israel's examples together in the aggregate are instructive for us today. They show the church how she ought to worship God. And it shows the church how she ought to live in accordance with his word. So we'll look at Israel's instruction first. Now I love this part. I love the story of Israel. Those of you who have been reading through the Bible with me, there's a small group of us in church that are reading the Bible together. We've been reading in Numbers about these battles and that Israel has been facing and these temptations that they've been facing and so forth. And so it really brings life to this word in 1 Corinthians 10. But before I get into the weeds of that, I want to communicate something very important from the outset. When Paul cites Israel as an instructor for the church, he shows that people and the church to be one covenant people. You know, it's not a parallel group of people. It's not the Jews and the Christians that are on this parallel path. But there's one covenant people that God has raised up. God told Abraham that through his seed, all the nations of the world would be blessed. Ephesians 1:4 talks about God electing a people before the world even began. He did not elect two peoples. He elected one people. And so Paul freely applies lessons from Israel's history to Corinth's situation, and by extension, the whole church, including Grace Point. So let's look at it, verses 1 through 4. Paul builds the case that the children of Israel, they experienced a type of salvation. The things that Paul is talking about is a type, and the church is the anti-type. So that's kind of confusing language, but if you remember old typewriters, anybody ever play with an old typewriter? Some of us. So you have a paper, you have a ribbon, and then you have a typeset. And when you hit that key, it slams that typeset home, and the typeset and the ribbon and the paper come together, and you have words. What Israel went through is a type of salvation. What do we know about this type? Well, we learn about Emmanuel, God with us. It was pictured by the cloud. It was pictured by the manna that Israel ate. It was pictured by the water that came from the rock. All of those pictures are of this type of Jesus to come. You see this is a picture. It's kind of hard to tell, but I was in Jordan last November, and we happened upon this rock. And I don't know how many rocks there are in Jordan with water coming out of it. But we found one of them, you know. So it was pretty great to see that. But Jesus is our Emmanuel. You know, his spirit dwells within our hearts. Those of us who are believers, if you're a genuine believer this morning, the spirit of God, the same spirit of God that led Israel through the desert, leads you from day to day. In that way, we're like Israel following the Lord through the desert. Verse 2 speaks of being baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. The ancient Jews thought that the children of Israel marching into that dry Red Sea seabed and then out again came out looking spiritually like Moses. I'm not sure how much truth is in that, but Romans 6 says something very similar, that we were baptized into Christ. We were buried with him in baptism into death, and we were raised with him in new life. So that's a picture of them going through the sea is a picture of us being baptized in Christ, Romans 6. When we become a believer, if that's true for you, when you become a believer, the very moment you give your life to Christ, you begin to look like Christ, not physically, but your heart, the person inside of you begins to resemble Christ more and more. And then every single day, the Lord builds on that. Verses 3 and 4 point to the manna from heaven and water from the rock, Exodus 16, Exodus 17, Numbers 20. These two miraculous pieces of redemptive history together point to Jesus, in whom we have nourishment, spiritual nourishment, and vitality. It's that water from the rock that brings you vitality. Psalm 1 talks about, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of God. And on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that bears its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. The vitality comes from the Holy Spirit bringing his word alive in your heart. About the manna, Jesus says in Matthew 4, "For man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." John 1:1 says this, that Jesus says the word is, he's the word, he was with God. Jesus in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. John 6:35, Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." Jesus is the I am, and he's the bread that nourishes his people. About the water, he said to the woman, John 4, he offered living water to this lady. John 7, he says, out of your belly, out of the belly of believers will flow springs of living water, which is the Holy Spirit. All these pictures from Israel in the first four verses point together to Jesus leading us, protecting us, nourishing us, and giving us life. There's no counterfeit for this apart from God. Now, sadly, not all these examples from Israel are good. There's bad stuff in that history that Paul connects to Corinth. The second thing I want to talk about is Corinth's example, a little bit closer to home. Paul talks about four classifications of failure through Israel, though this country or this people tempted God at least 10 times, according to Numbers 14. In verse 7, Paul refers to the idolatry of the golden calves, Exodus 32, which corresponded to this sort of libertarian theology in the Corinthian church, people dabbling with these idols and these idol temples. In verse 8, Paul cites sexual morality in Numbers 25 and 1. In that place, after Balaam refused to curse Israel, Balaam and Balak both induced Israel to sexual morality, which nearly crushed them, Numbers 25:10. Corinth was known for sexual proclivity, and Paul has already dealt with that in previous chapters. So there's all these connections. Verse 9, Paul mentions the testing that Israel subjected the Lord to, Exodus 17 and 20 and Numbers 21. And Corinth, the people in Corinth were testing God with the way they approached the culture of the time. You know, the Corinthians were constantly flirting with idolatry. Finally, in verse 10, Paul addresses grumbling. God does not like grumbling believers. And between this book and 2 Corinthians, Paul, we get a picture that at times the Corinthian believers were constantly grumbling against Paul. And so, you know, together, Corinth's example shows a continuum of rebellion, constant rebellion, disbelief, idolatry, sexual sin, which again is just like Israel of old. And if one has eyes, they can see that very same thing in our city. The sin isn't new. Rebellion isn't new. Idolatry isn't new. This is not new. We think that the scriptures are irrelevant because it's 2026 and we have AI, we have internet, we have TikTok, you know, we have social media, we have all these things that they didn't have, and therefore this is irrelevant. But as long as your sin is the same, and as long as God is the same, then his scripture continues to be relevant to your situation. We see the hand of the Lord guiding his people, even though they got on his nerves. I was reading, those of you reading the scriptures with me, we were in Numbers 22 through 24, where Balaam and Balak try to curse Israel from this big cliff. And Israel was oblivious to this. And the Lord wouldn't let them curse them. The Lord had gracious, kind, beautiful thoughts about this rebellious people. And they were oblivious to the cursings that was trying to be flung at them. For all the times we fail God, and we fail God so many ways, the Lord loves us so much. And that's an encouragement for you. And it also helps you to be humble before him, which is my second point today. We're taught to be humble. It's arrogance to think that we have power over sin apart from the grace of God and the empowering of his Holy Spirit. It's a wise believer who opts for God's way out because they understand sin to be an active force seeking out the weak and isolated. Sin is a very real and alive killing machine. It's out to get you. Paul gives a summary exhortation in verse 12. He says, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. It sounds very much like the wisdom of Solomon in Proverbs 16 and 18. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Those are very religious words from Solomon. Would that he had followed his own logic. But he failed to realize sin was out to get him. That man was considered the wisest of all, wiser than any preceded him or any that would follow him, with the clear exception of Jesus, 1 Kings 3:12. He arguably was the richest, most influential king of Israel, 1 Kings 10:23. Yet he was undone by sexual sin and idolatry, 1 Kings 11, 1-13. In that, he was very much like his ancestors, very much like the Corinthians, and very much like people today. In Dubuque, there is a lot of this sort of thing. There's a lot of sexual sin and idolatry. It's nothing for people to have sex outside of marriage. Divorce is commonplace in our town. Arrangements like this might make sense to one's fleshly heart and mind, but I want to tell you this morning that it is against God's word. People idolize sports, kids' sports on Sundays. It eclipses a Christian family's desire to go to church and to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness and corporate unity with their brothers and sisters because they're drawn to these different places for sports. I mentioned a funeral a few months ago. It wasn't until I dug into that woman's life that I came to grips with paganism in our town. I used to think it was just stickers people put around. But then I saw that it's a sinister force that seeks out the weak and isolated. Don't dabble in that. You see, idolatry and sexual sin are just as real today as it was in Corinth and just as real as it was in Israel's time, so many thousands of years ago. And the common denominator is sin. It exists to kill you. God told Cain in Genesis 4:7, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, and you must rule over it. Sin continues to crouch right at the front door of your heart and at the front door of this church. To pretend otherwise is truly foolish. But the good news is that God gives us a powerful way out of this mess in our passage today. He gives a way of escape. In verse 13, Paul says, no temptation has overtaken you except that is not common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. What a powerfully gracious verse. First, Paul says that temptations overtake people. You see this picture of a horse race right here. In the Greek, to overtake something is alephen. And that word is in the perfect tense, which means something that happened in the past that the effects are felt today. We're seized by different sins and faults. We're seized by ego issues. We're seized by jealousy problems. We're seized by us versus them attitudes. We're seized by unkindness. It seizes a person and then holds on to them. People will be offended by something and will nurture that offense. They will nest that offense. They will just hold on to that offense for years and years and years. It's idolatry. Other sins, porn, drug use, alcohol abuse, and so on. These are all sinful behaviors that overtake a person and then hold on to them. And these people contend with these things every single day as they strive to become more like Christ. They want to, but they fail. Left to their own power, weak Christians like the ones Paul were talking about feel drained. They feel depleted. They feel discouraged in that mess. This is why Paul was constantly on the offensive against this libertarian theological kind of situation in Corinth, where people just dabbled in idolatry. But there's encouragement for you. If you're feeling weak, in chapter 1, Paul promises through the Holy Spirit that God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. God promised that through that fellowship with Jesus that we would be preserved until the very end. Did you know that? If you are a believer this morning, no matter what you're going through right now, no matter how insignificant you feel, no matter how beat up you feel about life, God has promised to preserve you all the way to the very end. That fellowship that we have with Jesus, it's powerful, and I can't, there's not enough words that I can think of to talk. How can we have fellowship with Jesus? That's amazing. It's not something that you do. It's something that's done for you. God is faithful. He'll never let go of you. He promised never to leave you nor forsake you, Hebrews 13:5. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond your ability. And so the same exhortation he gave Cain, he extends to you. With every temptation, he provides a way of escape. Sometimes this is a phone call. Sometimes it's a text message. When you're in a place of despair or desperation and you're on this dopamine thing, you're on this cycle, you hate where you're at, you're in this ritual, you do this thing, and you have a space of relaxation, and you swear it'll never happen again, and it just goes around and around and around every single day of your life. But God provides something to help you jump that track. A phone call, a text, or something. He gives a lifeline as you carry it along in that circuit in hopes of you grabbing hold of it. He doesn't take away the sin of your life, but he helps you to endure it. He died for that sin. He paid for it. But he helps you endure the temptation. Well, how do we respond to this? We're in a battlefield. We're in a battle space. We're battling our own sin. We're battling idolatry. We're battling different things in our lives. We're battling things in our community. How do we respond to this grace that God's given us to hold on? We respond with our worship. This is my third point today. We are taught to worship the Lord and only the Lord. And we must worship no one else but him in a pattern that he sets. It matters how you approach the Lord. Did you know that? It matters how you approach the Lord. I don't know how it is here. I grew up in the South, and there's a proper way one goes into their parents' house. You know, you walk in and you kiss your mother on the cheek, and you say, "Hi, Mom, I'm home." And you make a fuss over their house a little bit. The house looks really wonderful. Thanks, you know, I'm glad I'm able to be here. There's a table set. Wash your hands. Say, "Yes, ma'am, no, ma'am, yes, sir, no, sir," that kind of thing. And you sit down and you be polite. There's a way you engage your parents. There's a way you engage your God. When you come into his house, you come in a pattern that he sets out of reverence for him. We worship according to a pattern. The pattern Paul refers to in verses 18 all the way through 22, it involves eating, which is my favorite kind of worship. Let me tell you, I was on that mission trip in Jordan, and eating was a huge part of it. You go to somebody's house, and you eat in the Arab style. They'll have it on the floor, and you gather around these cushions around, and you eat, and you talk about the Lord. I think that's just fabulous. But remember the manna and the water in the desert Paul was talking about earlier, and how those things symbolize Christ. What do we have today in our worship that symbolizes Christ? Can anybody tell me? What do we have in our midst? What do we have in this church? What do we have in this sanctuary? Very good. Absolutely. The communion table. That's why that table is out front.
We have a window.
Mm-hmm. We have a window. That's right. But the communion table is exactly what I was going for. The bread on the table represents his body. It represents the whole body of Christ. Believing Jews and Gentiles from the beginning of redemptive history until today. When we come together as a single body of believers, gathering around a single loaf, we do this with great intentionality. A sense of worship. We don't just casually come. We come with the intent on worshiping the Lord. Really, you ought to have that attitude when you come in the fellowship hall. You know. But certainly when you come into the sanctuary. Paul teaches this church that they cannot be blasé about eating meat offered to idols. Because to everyone in that idol temple, they're worshiping an idol. They're worshiping a demonic presence. Paul says these Corinthians can't worship demons and God. They have to choose this day whom they will serve, according to Joshua, the son of Nun. When we dabble in things like Ouija boards or consult mediums and so forth, we're worshiping demons. That's paganism. This is not some weird thing that Jeff's talking about today. If I didn't see the effect of this myself, with a funeral, while people are in church, there's people out there who are dealing with generational shame, generational addiction, generational paganism, generational idolatry, and they can't imagine a way out of it. And what are we doing about it? But it's not just that. That's pretty graphic, you know, like a horror movie or something. It's a lot more new. It's a lot more closer to home than you realize. The idols of our life, ego trips, power trips, and so forth. Calvin says we're idol factories. Anytime you remove God from the forefront of your heart and your mind, and you replace it with something that's important to you, you've erected an idol in your life, and you begin to worship that. And let me tell you something, that is demonic. Sinful. We must not worship anything else but God. In verses 20 and 21, Paul draws a line between the food and drink offered to demons and the food and drink offered to God. The problem here is one of divided hearts. These libertarian theologians in Corinth thought nothing of dabbling in idol temples, joining in the worship, and then coming to church and joining in the worship with no thought to the duplicity of their hearts. Throughout Israel's time in the desert, she was continually driving home the evil of following after demons and idols, the Lord said, all the while making their sacrifices to God on time. By the time of the prophets, the Lord had grown weary of that duplicity. The problem with us many years later is that we don't dabble in temples outside, but we dabble in temples inside of our own hearts. We're more like Jacob's wife from Genesis 31, who hid her father's idols under her saddle while she followed her husband and family into the promised land, looking on the outside like a dutiful religious person, but inside idolatry. How many times have we walked up to the communion table in the past years, hiding idols of bitterness, idols of envy, idols of backbiting, us versus them idols, sexual sin idols, hatred towards our spouses, and on, coming up to the table, looking for the world like religious people, but inwardly we're following a different idol, a different God. If we're not careful, we'll hear these words of Jesus given to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Don't think, because you've been part of this church for some time, that you're safe from this. The proof of your heart, whether it's divided by idolatry and love for him or singular love for him, is the fruit that you bear. The fruit that comes out of your life. The fruit that comes out of this worship. As Christ is lifted up in his own church, he draws people to himself. I think John 12. Jesus said, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all people to myself." In the local context, he was talking about his cross, but it's the same is true today. When we come together as a family of believers, if our hearts are if we confess genuinely our sinfulness and we believe on him for the assurance of our sin, the assurance of pardon, rather, and we approach him with clean hands and innocent hearts, and we lift him up, he promised to draw all people unto himself. If no one comes to our church, it could be because they're turned off by divided worship. And I don't mean blended worship. You know, we have an organ, we have a praise team. That's not divided worship. The divided worship is right here. If the heart of our worship is divided between secret idols under our saddles and praise to God on the outside, I'm convinced 100% that the Holy Spirit himself will drive people away from this church. I want to close with something. It's important that we remember that we're in a battle, a spiritual warfare to be engaged every single day, and not to be afraid of it, but to train for it, to prepare for it. We do that by sticking close to his word. We have to hold on to it. It contains everything that we need for life and godliness. It teaches us to fight our spiritual battles. Through the scripture, we learn that the basic problem of sin hasn't changed and the gospel hasn't changed. And therefore, this word is trustworthy and relevant. If he is the same today and forevermore, then he can be trusted and believed and worshiped on. Amen?
Amen.
Amen.